Thank you, Ed. So I don't expect anyone to remember this, but last time I talked, we talked some about the image of God. And I love this passage we just read, and I hope that you'll see how the image of God, bearing the image of God, feeds into the community that we're meant to live. So first, let me also say that my voice is not very strong, and the room is not that big, but sometimes it doesn't carry, even when I'm mic'd. So if those in the back can't hear me, just go like this. Yeah? And at first, I'll be encouraged, like, wow, they really like what I'm saying. But then I'll realize, no, actually, I need to speak louder, okay? So there's a goodness in this world that is just as beautiful as it is good. And that goodness is God's own goodness. And then when we think that we all bear the image of God, all of us, we see that his goodness is somehow reflected in us, in all people, because we're made in the image of God. And that's why we can see in everybody sometime these little hints of beauty and goodness. Now, in the heat of Prague this week, in the last 2 weeks, have you felt beautiful? Now, some of you may. I mean, if you, number one, really like the heat, and number two, you look good in summer clothes, yeah, you might have felt beautiful. But the rest of us poor souls, we've just been sort of grumpy and sweaty. Many of us know and have it in our brains and our minds and our database that we bear the image of God. But we usually don't go around thinking about that we bear it and other people bear it. We just don't. And in a way, it's because it's just something that's hard to bear. It's hard to think about. C.S. Lewis, a British writer of the last century, said this: "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." If we all bear the image of God, there is, in a sense, there's no ordinary person. But what does Lewis mean by saying that we either are immortal horrors or everlasting splendors? So let's keep this in mind and being made in the idea of being made in the image of God as we read the scripture. So we're going to look at Colossians 3, chapter 3, 1 through 17. And as we look at that together, I want you to notice that there's sort of a pivot point in verse 9. So in the section, actually, this whole section, I think, can be described as pivoting on this idea of the image of God being renewed in us. So in verses 1 through 3, it talks about we are alive in Christ, we are hidden with Christ in God, and we should seek, therefore, the things above. Verses 4 through 8, we are to put off that which is evil because we are hidden with Christ in God and alive in Christ. And God calls us to put off that evil. And that's the old self. But and then verse 9, there's this pivot. When we become Christians, we already have put off the old self and put on the new and are being renewed in the image of God every day. And then, after that, 10 through 14 or so, since that's true, we are to put on that which is good and that which conforms to the image of God within us. And then Paul lands the plane in 15 through 17 as he uses the language of Christ in us. So he started by using the language of us in Christ, and then he lands the plane. He finishes by using the language of Christ in us, his peace in us, and his word in us. So let's read the passage, Colossians 3, 1 through 17. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And I think I misspoke the verse. The pivot's actually in 10. I wasn't trying to trick you, but did you see the pivot? Do you see how that works? We see in our old self, in the first section, we see in our old selves that we pursue our own interests and desires above everyone else. Then we have the verse 10, and then we in our new selves love others and pursue their interests. So what in the middle God is saying through Paul is that he offers us the chance for renewal, that his power can change us to reflect his image more and more. This is promised to those who have faith in him. You are being renewed in knowledge after the image of your Creator. For Christians, these verses hold commandments, and those commandments are based on two things. The first, what has already happened when we came to Christ, we in some sense chose to put off the old and to put on the new, and now we're being asked to keep doing that. It's also based on a promise. Your new self is being renewed after the image of your Creator. That's a passive verb. It shows it is happening to us. And it is ongoing. God is already making that happen in us. So our self is being renewed by God after his image daily. Something in us is being made new again. It's being made like new again, even better than it was. That means something in us will remain, and that something is the image of God in us, that he's shaping into more and more Christ-likeness. That's a pretty huge claim for Paul to make. That's a pretty huge claim for Christianity to make. That what we're saying is there are vestiges of beauty in all of us, and everybody sitting here, and that it's Christians that grows more and more in you. And therefore, we are told, we are to seek to put on our new selves. Now, this image here, scholars say, of putting on and putting off, is like putting off a set of clothes and putting on a new set of clothes. So it's like putting off ungodliness, and now I'm going to put on godliness. Now, to our sort of modern Western minds, maybe, that seems a little superficial, because it just seems like we're covering up what is not true about us, and we're just making it look like that we have righteousness or goodness. But in the ancient Near Eastern world, putting on a set of clothes, especially a set of clothes that was being given to you, was like joining the family of that person or joining the kingdom of that person. You were donning that person's clothes as an identity marker. And so it was a plural thing. And it was something that announced to the world that that was what was happening. So God is renewing you into his image, and he is giving you new clothing to put on that declares you are his. And if you, as an image bearer, have confessed your sin, you believed in Jesus as your Savior, God is at work in your lives to renew you. You will eventually become like Christ. As C.S. Lewis says, you will eventually become an everlasting splendor. And that's in some way what it means in chapter 3, verse 4, when it says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, on the other hand, if you're made in the image of God, yet we are pursuing our own interests and desires above everyone else's at the cost of everyone else, then we are defacing the image of God in us. And we are becoming, as he said, immortal horrors. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. So if there's that pivot, I want to look a little bit more as to what that means, that first section versus that second section. So what's changing? What are we meant to give up? And this is using strong language. The whole death thing is kind of alarming. What is it meant to die in us in order to grow into a true image bearer? Where there are two lists in verses 5 through 9. So let me read you the first list. It starts in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. So that section has to do with lusts. It begins with of sexual lusts and then gradually moves, so it kind of ends in a more general kind of lust, which is covetousness. And covetousness is feeding and nurturing desires within you, but they're not just any kind of desire. It's a desire for something that is not rightfully yours. Someone else's body, in the case of sex, but it could be someone else's flat. It could be their boyfriend or girlfriend, or it could be somebody else's entire life that you're coveting. The second list has to do with anger. Let me read that one. So that's in 8. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. This kind of anger is not the kind that's rightfully responding to a wrong that's done to someone, but it's for the sake of revenge, and it's directed towards someone who is in your way in some way. It might be some kind of a sharp word, kind of a flare-up, or a snub, as C.S. Lewis talks about, but it could be feeding and nurturing a desire to hurt someone, an anger at someone. Now, please know that I'm not looking at you and accusing you. I see myself in these things. I think we all experience these things, and it's kind of scary. It's scary because our passions that we hide often so well do give birth to actions. Our good passions give rise to good actions. Our bad passions give rise to bad actions. It just comes out to us. So for some desire for something that is not rightfully yours gives birth to taking or manipulating or lying about your motive. Anger and jealousy give birth to gossip and harsh words or angry withdrawal or broken relationships. As the passage says outright, our covetousness is like idol worship, and on account of those things, like Wade preached about 2 weeks ago, the wrath of God is coming. And the wrath of God is directed toward idolatry, and it's also directed toward injustice, taking that which isn't ours, using people and attacking them. That's what these passages are talking about. When we do that, we are treating them as if they are lower than us, if they are less than what they really are, and as if they were an object. We are attacking them at the core of their being. They are God's creatures made in his image. We attack their dignity. It's like taking a hammer to the Charles Bridge, or it's like walking into the cathedral and seeing the beautiful stained glass windows and taking rocks and breaking those windows. It's defacing something that's beautiful and good. It's marring something. And we degrade and mar the image of God and other people. And when we do that, when we give way to the selfishness and to our anger, we not only degrade the image of God in other people, but we degrade the image of God in ourselves. We who bear God's image, that means all of us, we were meant so for so much more than this. We were meant to give freely to others instead of making it all about a transaction, expecting a reward or a favor in return. We were meant to protect the vulnerable instead of sensing points of weakness and then manipulating them or exploiting them outright. This protection, this giving, that's the dignity, that's the sort of dignity that's on the other side of verse 10. Verse 12 says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts." You know, on the very rare occasion that Cindy is just sort of fed up with the world and then turns to me and says something sharp, that doesn't happen very often, but on that rare occasion, I don't turn to her and say, "Aha, you're defacing the image of God in me and in yourself. Cease and desist." This is not about arming me or arming you to feel better about your judgmentalism of other people. In fact, it's really going against judgmentalism. We're to treat God's people, the people that God has made, as those who bear the image of God. So it's about stopping judgmentalism. It's about stopping something from getting started, something that has at its end evil and death. When we degrade another person, even in little ways, we give them an excuse and some motivation, don't we? We give them an excuse and maybe some motivation to turn around and be a little selfish or angry with the next person. And that person takes that, and they're a little selfish and angry, maybe even more selfish and angry to the next person. And on and on and on it goes. And that's kind of why talking about it is important. I don't know if you ever, as a kid, had a rope and you had somebody who's your friend, your buddy, and you stood with the rope between you. You went like that. And then you try to do it so hard that it would kind of pop their arm, and then they would do it to you back. Well, what I'm talking about really is imagining there's a group of kids and each one has a rope in their hand and they're all sort of linked together by a rope. And the one kid pops with the right arm, and this kid gets popped, and they're just like, "I can do that more," and then he pops the next one, and they get popped, and around the circle goes, and the wave gets bigger and bigger and hurts more. And that's kind of what happens when we harm each other. when we take from each other and we treat each other that way. But then verse 9 steps in and says, oh, 10, 10, sorry. Verse 10 steps in and says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. If you are in Christ, you have his renewing power inside of you, the power to put on the new self, to take on the clothes of compassion, kindness, and humility, even when everything inside of you seems to be crying against it. When you do that, you're declaring yourself to be in a new family, in a new community, that you've been rescued from slavery in the kingdom of darkness, and you've been set free into the kingdom of light, that you are sons and daughters of the King. In fact, Paul talks about that earlier in Colossians when he says in chapter 1, verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. The idea that we have been transferred from one kingdom to another is that we have joined a new nation. And that begins to make some sense of verse 11, which says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. Now that's a list of people who naturally did not like each other, who did not approve of each other, who looked down on each other, and didn't associate with each other, especially as equals. So when we take on Christ, we're meant to clothe ourselves in a new identity that takes away those distinctions, and we're all of the same group, the same body even. And that's why these two lists on either side of the pivot have to do with relationships. Lusts and anger are about each other or other people. And then the list starting in verse 12 also is about being in God's loving community, about loving other people inside and out the church. So I just want to scan verses with you, verses 12 through 16, just to pick up some of the words. Put on then compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing one with one another, forgiving each other, put on love, and let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and this is as a group. When I first became a believer, back in the dim, dark ages when the computers were large and they sat in cold and dim basements, back in those days, I was just really excited to read these lists. I was excited about the idea that we could all be like this. But then something got twisted up inside, and I started thinking, well, Christians are supposed to be happy all the time. They're supposed to be nice all the time. And they're supposed to do good all the time. In short, to be boring and maybe weak and without passion. Nice guys, we were all told always, nice guys finish last. Nice guys finish last. The girl is always attracted to the brooding, dangerous guy who turns out in the end to be brave and strong. And these verses could be read that way. After all, verse 5 up at the top says, get rid of passion, right? But that's not just any passion. It's a passion that takes. And the passions we find in 12 through 17, love and compassion, those are passions that give. Really seeing and caring about how others are doing. Opening your heart so much to them that you can actually rejoice when they rejoice. Not pretend, and leaving behind jealousy. And you can mourn with them when they mourn, not just feeling sorry for them. And you can love them in a strong way. The word for peace here is not just a lack of conflict. It's a harmony of relationships. And harmony of relationships require us sometimes to enter into conflict, to go through conflict, to create something more beautiful and better, to resolve conflict in a way that honors each other. It requires kindness, but so often we think of kindness. We look at kindness and we read niceness. Kindness is a strength that looks at people and wants to see their good done. And if that means that sometimes you have to confront them, rebuke them, try to get them not to do something that they shouldn't be doing, or try to get them to do something they should be doing. That's actually kindness to them. Meekness. Jesus was meek and strong. According to the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament, meekness is the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of self-importance. Now, if Jesus was weak, if he was not overly impressed by his own self-importance, I think we can adopt that as well. So we're called to a passionate, strong love that brings its strength and its passion to bear for the sake of others in the church and outside of the church. In this way, lusts are being transformed. They're being transformed into desires that will bless another at the right time in the proper context. We leave coveting behind and are thankful for what he gives us now, and we trust that he'll lead us to fulfill our good desires at the right time and in the proper context. Our resentment, our bitterness, our jealousy, and anger are transformed into being patient, as we now see that we need the Lord to be patient with us and others to be patient with us. They're transformed into being forbearing, as we see God has been forbearing with us. They're transformed into being forgiving, as we have been forgiven. This isn't easy, and I'll get to that in a moment. But first, I want to say a little bit more about what this is not. First, it's not pretending on the outside while you're killing inside all your desires, because they sometimes get you into trouble. It's not that. It's not what this passage is saying. It isn't stripping away of your whole personality. Psalm 129 describes how we all were created individually, knit together in your mother's wombs by God, who knew you intimately. So if you love art, that's probably because God put it in there. If you love science, that's probably because God put it in there. If you love sport, that's probably because God put that in you. But if you hold those things as idols, he may discipline you in love to show you that you must put them in their proper place. But you are an individual, and in Christ, as you are being transformed into the image of God, he's actually making you more of who you were meant to be. And isn't that beautiful? I hope you see that. I think that Paul in this passage really is calling us to live into a beauty and a strength that God offers in Christ. Living for self is ugly. Living in a constantly renewing community is beautiful. And let that beauty call to your heart so that you in turn seek that which is above in Christ. He is offering a taste of that right now. Now, I could leave it there, couldn't I? Because we're drawn to beauty, and that can motivate us. But I'm afraid in some ways that if I just leave it right there, that you'll take it as what we used to call Nike Christianity. Okay, you see the goal out there. Now just go do it. I'm afraid that when you see your sin, your internal or external sin, you're prone to do what I do different times. You either look away quickly and pretend it's not there, or you might try to analyze your way through it and try to improve yourself by outthinking yourself. You might grit your teeth and promise to God, I won't do that again. Or you might beat yourself up trying to motivate yourself to be better. Or you might really try hard to make it up to somebody, to God or somebody else. And those things, that they might change outward behaviors, but they don't get to the basic problem. The basic problem is the heart. And the only thing that changes the heart is God. And the way he does that is when we repent and throw ourselves on him, knowing in his grace he forgives us and lovingly addresses our sin. So, as I implied in the beginning, living in unusual heat's not easy. It doesn't bring the best out of us. We're in the city, in and out a lot, more than usual in these last couple of weeks. And I just found myself like really hating that's a strong word, but internally, maybe it was. People who would reach that shady seat on the one side of the tram before I did, and having to get up for somebody who needed it more. I knew it was right, but internally, it's ugly. And then we were doing this Czech intensive for 4 weeks, and it started out all right, but our brains got kind of mushy, and it got hotter and hotter in that little room. And the teacher, she just started covering the material faster and faster, and I couldn't catch it. And then we had this guy who's a native Russian speaker who came into the class in the midway, and he was just so good. And I didn't rejoice with my brother. I was just angry and frustrated at my teacher for going so fast, and I was jealous of this guy. I mean, I should be the smartest kid in the class, you know? And I should also be in the position to actually be really nice about the whole thing. So all that just kind of stinks the whole place up, right? The heat, it's the heat, yeah? And it's our hearts, too. How has your heart been? I mean, I've been around a number of you in the last couple of weeks, and you've actually been you've been nice. You've been friendly. I really haven't seen your stuff coming out, but I know theologically that it's in there. So it's moments like these when the good news gets so sweet. Our lives are hidden with Christ above. Being hidden in the Bible is associated with being in a place of safety and security. It's associated with being in God's steadfast love. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, not all this junk that goes along inside of us. Paul retells the gospel in these first couple of chapters of Colossians. He talks about how when Christ died on the cross and rose again, he broke sin's back, he took our guilt, he took our shame, he broke the power of evil in the world. He transferred us from the kingdom of darkness so that now we live in Christ. C.S. Lewis described glory as being welcome into the heart of things. Our lives are hidden. We are welcome into the heart of God. And because of this love, when we see our snarky, lustful hearts, we are therefore free to repent. God has forgiven us. We can right away admit our sins to him. He gives us true life. We can rest in him and put down the false things that seem like life to us. He's committed to transforming us in love. We can ask him in the moment when we see that sin to break our hard hearts and give us new loving hearts the way he's promised. And most of all, we can thank him for his forgiveness and for his unbelievable love. The gospel applies to our hearts every day. We grab hold of it by faith, believing in these truths that we've heard, and we lean into the renewal that's already begun. So let's pray. Father, sometimes I think that these truths are just too unbelievable to believe. I mean, they're just too amazing, Lord, that you love us so much and you came to rescue us each as individuals, and that you're renewing us into something beautiful and strong. And Father, we look forward to the day that we can see that in all its reality. Father, pray. If there are any here who don't know you, don't believe in you, I pray for them that you would draw them by your beauty into this, that you would whisper the truth to them. I pray for the rest of us who do believe that we would believe it more, and that every day we would believe it and turn to you and run to you and then love each other, confess our sin to one another, forgive each other, bear with one another, and then sing psalms and hymns and beautiful songs in our heart to you. We just pray these things in your son's holy and precious name. Amen. And now... we're going to sing one of those songs.